Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Craig read the entire chapter. We'll focus on 1 through 18. I'll just read as an opening verse 1. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone was already taken away from the tomb. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the news of the empty tomb. We thank you that with our eyes of faith, we've seen it. And we thank you that you've given us hearts to believe it. And we praise you that for many in this room, it's changed everything. So we pray, Lord Jesus, as you came to them on that resurrection Sunday, that you would come to us. We're worldly nobodies, just like them. And we pray that you would draw near by your Spirit. We ask it in your own name. Amen. In Charles Dickens' favorite novel called Great Expectations, a young poor man named Pip, in his late teens, living many miles away from London, receives a visit from a London attorney named Mr. Jaggers. And Mr. Jaggers tells the young Pip that he, Pip, is the beneficiary of a sizable inheritance that's been gifted to him by an anonymous benefactor. And though Pip can hardly believe it, Pip heads off to London to look into the matter. And lo and behold, he finds upon getting to London, it's true. And overnight, poor Pip has become a wealthy gentleman. Now, what about you? What if you had received a letter from a seemingly reputable law firm telling you that someone very rich has died and that you are in line to receive a huge inheritance? Now, you'd like to think that you're a savvy person, and you're nobody's fool, you're not a gullible simpleton. You're aware, surely, of inheritance, fraud, scams. But let me ask you, would you just throw that letter into the trash? Or wouldn't you rather look into it? I think you'd probably look into it. And the Bible here gives us a report of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that report is a lot like that statement about a great inheritance. Be wise to look into it. It's good that we're here looking into it. There may be voices in our own mind that say it's not really real. I mean, the idea of a resurrection of a real man. Come on, you may be sitting there in your heart of heart. Maybe you've been off to college, been off to high school. You've seen things and you say, I'm not gullible. It's 2017. It's a scientific culture demanding evidence. How can I be anything but doubtful and skeptical about the idea of a man rising from the dead? But you realize that the offer of believing in a Savior raised up, having been buried in a tomb, is really so remarkable and it's so satisfying that you and I would be absolute fools not to look into it. Absolute fools, because the reality is every one of us too are going to be buried into the earth. Within the last year, Andy Rodenhouse, our friend, went into the black earth. And Glenn Rillam, our friend, who used to sit right here, into the black earth. But promised in the resurrection of Christ is an inheritance. It's not just some vain afterlife, but there's a promise that we would get a new body like Christ did, and that we'd get a renovated, perfect paradise world, and we'd be able to walk in the cool of the days with God as our Heavenly Father, with our most precious loved ones with us, and the Lord Jesus Christ as our forever friend and elder brother. We'd all be fools not to look into it. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's just what we have here in John chapter 20, 1 through 18. It's a Sunday morning, 30 AD, a tomb in the suburbs of Jerusalem. You know what we have here in this account? People seriously looking into it. Looking into the report of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this account. Three main headings. We'll, if you have your outline there with you, we'll consider a running look in 1 through 10, and then a weeping look in 11 through 15, and then a rejoicing look in 16 through 18. As you see, I have a number of considerations interspersed throughout. So come on to the first of three main headings, and that's a running look in verses 1 through 10. It says there in verse 1 that on the first day, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Now we want to piece together the pieces that come to us from all four of the Gospels, and it seemed if you take Mark 16, 1 and following, it says not just Mary Magdalene alone, but there is Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, which would be the mother of Jesus, Mary, and then also Salome. They brought spices in the morning, and they unexpectedly discovered that the stone had already been rolled away. And so the mother of James and Salome hurried to and into the tomb. Seems that Mary Magdalene stood frozen at a distance, and she probably heard the gasping alarm of those two ladies who went into the tomb, finding that the tomb was empty. And for Mary Magdalene, this was enough. I got to tell the disciples. So immediately, she ran. She ran through the suburbs into the town's winding streets, and finally she made herself there to the upper room. It says in verse 2, she bursts into that room and says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Well, the 11 are there listening. Peter and John resolve, though it's far-fetched, they've got to look into it. And so they do. They ran. And the fleet-footed John, he outran the shame-faced Peter. Remember, Peter, his last role in the narrative was he had three times denied the Lord Jesus. Luke 22, their eyes locked. And Peter went out shameful, wept bitterly. Well, these two fellows, they run through the winding city streets. They get to the suburbs. They head out to the tomb. And we see that John gets there first. And we see that they look into the tomb. At least John does at first. It says John saw the linen wrappings. In fact, in verses 5 and 6 and 7, three times, there's much fuss made about the linen wrappings, repeated three times. The linen wrappings, it wasn't that it was just a strip that was laid out wide open, but they seemed to still be wrapped up into an orderly cocoon still. We've seen individuals being wrapped up, mummified. That's the way it was. And it seems that the core of that which was in the wrapping, in the mummy, as it were, that body, that core had collapsed out, gone, and the cocoon had collapsed down. Look, it says in verse 7, the face cloth had been on the head, not with the wrappings. That was rolled up, seemingly like still in a turban, and it was placed there by itself. John Stott, the writer, says it seems that the body was vaporized, that the body had gone right through the grave clothes. Just like, look in verse 19, somehow that body was able to pierce through material, enter into a locked upper room. It didn't seem to be limited as a body, this resurrection body, the same way that the old body had been. And so we see, it says there in verse 5, that John stooped down then, looking in, and he saw it. In verse 8, it says he saw and he believed. Whatever John saw, it was almost instantaneously compelling to him. He didn't get it all. He didn't understand all the scriptural implications, but John Wenham, I think, is right when he says this. The mere sight of the linen and no body convinced John. For John realized that neither friend nor foe would have carefully removed the coverings and then carried a naked corpse through the Jerusalem suburbs. Like a light bulb went on. He saw and he believed. For John, I see what's happened. The Lord has risen. But Peter's head wasn't so clear. Peter was still living in the shadows, morally speaking. That's what sin in a life can do. There were still cobwebs in his head. He had seen, but he wasn't believing in the same way immediately like John was. Alexander McLaren says this, perhaps if Peter's heart had not been oppressed by his sin, he would have been readier to feel the sunshine of the wonderful hope. And so he says, McLaren does, we condemn ourselves to the shade when we deny our Lord by word or by deed. But there's light coming to Peter, and Peter's trying to process all of this. He's furiously thinking. He's examining what's gone on here. It's interesting, it says in verse 6, it says, Peter entered and he saw. Now, the word saw was used twice before for John. It was the Greek word blepo, seeing, and the Greek word orao, which would be maybe observing. But this is a different word. When it says Peter saw, it's the Greek word theoreo. It means we get the word theorizing from it. He's examining, and his mind is percolating on it. He's trying to draw theories of what in the world could happen. This word theoreo is also used in Acts 4 and verse 13, where when Peter, on the day of Pentecost afterwards, Peter is declaring so boldly to the Sanhedrin. And it says, they saw Peter declaring, and they were, the word is theoreo, they were theorizing that, oh, he had been with Jesus. They're putting two and two together. That's what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to do the math here, still with his darkened mind. You see, he was recalculating, wasn't he? Those old GPSs, when you take a wrong turn, recalculating. Peter was theorizing. He's rationally thinking, scrutinizing the evidence. What was he thinking to himself? Imagine what was going on, like a pinball in his head, different thoughts, like, this is no theft scene. This isn't the work of grave robbers. Certainly we, none of us, of the 11, none of us robbed. We were in that upper room in total despair. If it was a grave robbery, why would thieves ever leave the linen and the valuable spices behind? You see, his head is clearing. It's still foggy, but he's theorizing. He's thinking. This is running look. Let me just bring a consideration here. Consider the rational faith of believing Christians. Do you see it here? Peter's still left scratching his head, but by the end of the evening, that trembling shut-in who was so ashamed in that upper room, he became a roaring lion eventually so he could point his finger at the Sanhedrin in boldness. What in the world happened that day? Something rational happened. Evidence burst into his mind and brought light. Even in verse 19, not only does he examine the evidence at the tomb and hear the testimony from the women, but also the Lord Jesus came, appeared in that room. He saw, he felt the wounds. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ even eat fish. He has risen. See, Peter's faith, it wasn't an irrational leap. Sometimes people say, that's what you Christians do. You're non-thinking, gullible simpletons. Oh, no. Faith is not an irrational leap at all. Tim Keller says, faith is more than reasoning, but it is not less than reasoning. Faith is so reasonable, it is. In fact, faith, Christian faith, is a rationally compelling faith for thinking people. I say this because college students who've gone off to Grand Valley State University, you get beaten in the head that you're just a fool. Even high school students off at Zeeland High, even if you listen to Bill Nye, the science guy, in the way he says, you people don't really think you believe these biblical narratives of such a thing as a universal flood and of a virgin birth and Jesus rising from the dead. It makes no sense at all. You're not a thinker. Three weeks ago, we talked about this Simon Greenleaf, who was the attorney who founded Harvard Law School. He engaged in an intense historical study and was convinced this is an evidence man. Surely Christ rose from the dead. So you're here. Whether you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ or you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and you got these doubting, scoffing, mocking voices in your head, come on, look into it. Pip looked into it when he went to London, didn't he? Come on, look into it again. Look at the claims here in the Scripture and how important it is for us to look into it, because we're all grave-bound, aren't we? There's a tree that's already felled, maybe, that's going to build our casket. We need to go. We'd be a fool not to go to the tomb, not to go to the upper room, not to search the Scriptures, not to look into it. Look into it! Come on! Look into what happened here on this day. Look how, in the subsequent book of Acts, how these fearful disciples were transformed themselves. They were trembling bunny rabbits in the upper room, but something happened to make them bold lions to go off to the ends of the earth, being willing to themselves be persecuted to the grave. What was it? It was a compelling, rational proof, evidence that came to them. Even in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, Paul says this, you know our gospel, that even 500 brethren at once who are still alive saw him. Even people who were still alive in Paul's day, you could go and ring their doorbell and ask them what they saw. Many would tell you exactly what they saw. And if that reality hadn't taken place, Christianity would have been stillborn that Good Friday. And the Christian faith would have done nothing, but instead, it turned the world upside down. Sam Beaupuri, from the other side of the world in India, he gave me a book that I bought on Kindle. He says, you've got to read this book, Pastor Mark. It's called The Book. It's written by an Indian. It says, The Book That Made Your World. And subtitle is, Christianity Created Western Civilization. In other words, Christianity changed everything on the globe so that this darkened man off in the far end of the world said, Christianity is true. Just consider the rational faith of believing Christians. That's a running look. But come on, secondly, with me too, consider a weeping look in verses 11 through 15. It says there that Mary Magdalene was standing outside the tomb now. Piece it all together. A woman, she wasn't as fast as the men. By the way, for her, this is the second lap. She already had a distance run to get to the upper room. Now she's got to do the second distance run. The guys, they only had to run it one time. So she's heavy breathing. She's breathless. She's outside the tomb now. And the boys, Peter and John, come out. They ignore her. You'd think they'd give her a comforting word. Look at the tears in her eyes. But John is so exhilarated with the conviction that he's risen. And Peter, he's still theorizing and percolating and calculating. There's no attention given to Mary. But she lingers here outside alone. Verse 11 says that she's weeping. See, love for the Lord Jesus Christ made her linger, and her heart was a devotion mixed with confusion. You think what she was pondering in her own heart, how this wonderful man, my Lord, he made me whole. Because who is this Mary Magdalene? It says in Luke 8:2, Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven demons. Christ had radically changed her life. She was like that demonized man in Mark chapter 5. She was like insane. She was a mad woman. Satan shook her life up like a rag doll, mercilessly. And now she'd been made whole, fully clothed, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And now she's outside the tomb, sobbing. When people die, isn't the body a sense of comfort regarding the lost one? It's like an emotional security blanket. We know where the body is. Isn't that why soldiers go off back to the battlefield to get the body of a fallen one, to bring the body back? But now here Mary is deprived of that tangible remembrance of her precious Lord Jesus. It says in verse 12 that Mary stoops down, and inside, what does she see? It says there are two whitely attired angels. Just imagine the imagery that's here. One at the foot, one at the head. Even you think of the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that what was on the Ark of the Covenant? Winged angels cast over. What did that indicate? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the blood slab, blood-stained. This is the presence of the Lord here in this tomb. Something great has been accomplished here. And these angels, they have an errand to be on. Hebrews 1:14, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They have a message for Mary. But I think maybe they're a little bit puzzled, because angels believe everything that comes from the word of the voice of God. And hadn't the Lord Jesus said and told them, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to rise again? If he said it, it's going to happen. But in this woman, they didn't see faith at all. And so we see that they say to the woman, they say, well, in 24:5, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what it says in Luke 24. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He said he would rise from the dead. And they say to her there, so woman, why are you weeping? Well, her sight was clouded. She didn't really see who they were. If your eyes are full of tears, look what Mary says back to these angels. Didn't know they were angels. But I weep because they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they have laid him. They've taken my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. Alexander McLaren comments this way. He says, how often we in like manner misinterpret as dark what is really pregnant with light, and blindly attribute to them and to the they what Jesus actually does. Ever have that happen? It's a very dark providence seems to have come on, and what do we say? Oh, they took my job away. Or they denied my application to get into that school. Or they ruined my family life. When in reality, it's the Lord's doing. And it's the Lord's he's doing something for our good, isn't he? Just like the resurrected Lord Jesus is doing something for Mary's good here, and she doesn't recognize it. And we notice another proof of the historical resurrection here, and that is that there was no soil of wishful thinking in Mary's heart, was there? Mary wasn't saying, oh, I just know he's going to rise from the dead, as if she would invent a plot or a scheme. No, not at all. Her thought was, if the body's absent, she didn't think, resurrection. No, instead she thought, robbery. And she was stunned and surprised even at the idea of thinking of seeing a resurrected Lord. That's not what she expected at all. She suspected a conspiracy. But then look, there's apparently, as she's interacting with these angels, there's some stirring behind her. Verse 14, it says, and Jesus was standing there, but she didn't know it was him. That seems to be something that happened to others on that first day when he had risen. Those on the road to Emmaus also didn't recognize that it was him. Maybe for her it was, her vision was still blurred by tears, but it was Jesus. And just like Jesus in Luke 7:13, where he sees the widow of Nain, whose son had died, and it says,
the bowels of compassion erupted in the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus saw this Mary Magdalene, there was a splungizomo, the Greek word, the bowels of compassion. He was swollen with concern for her. And look what he says. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Mary didn't get it yet. Supposing it was the gardener, she was kind of feeling ganged up on at this point. One commentator says, sometimes it pleases our Savior to appear to us not like himself. His holy disguises are sometimes our trials and our sorrows and our sufferings. Maybe this morning you're going through something and you're feeling ganged up upon. But I assure you, the sovereign Lord Jesus is behind these things. It says in verse 15b, Mary responds, "Sir, please tell me where you've laid him," thinking he was the gardener. Look, she's willing to pay for the labor and the expenses. She wasn't the wealthy one. Where's she going to get that money from? But she had the affection like the other Mary who broke the alabaster jar and poured out a fortune. She'll pour out a fortune to worship her Savior. And so she's full of despair. Jesus pleading at this point. This is a weeping look here at the resurrection. A couple of considerations at this weeping look. Consider first the grace implications of Jesus' strange choice. Think of it. The Lord Jesus has freshly risen from the dead, and he surveys all of Jerusalem. Where should he first appear? Where would you have chosen? "Oh, I'd go to Caiaphas' mansion, man." One of you might say, "No, I'd go to Herod's palace. I'd go to Pilate's front porch. I'd go to the temple courts. I'd go to the upper room to those 11. And we'd begin to plot kingdom plans of turning the world upside down. But no, instead, look, the honor is given to someone with far less human royalty, to a not very important person, we might say, at all, but there was a certain magnetic draw to her. On all the face of the earth, he came to her, a woman known for what? A woman known for her sin and known for her insanity. Christ came to her. Luther says, regarding a woman with 7 demons, so many devils, so many sins. She'd been such a sinner. She was a demoniac, but now she was a saint. And Christ came to her, drew near to her. What about you? It's resurrection morning. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're here, not a Christian, and no one knows it. Maybe you're here, a Christian, but you still feel unclean like Mary. Because God knows you. He knows you. He doesn't. I look at you. What do I know about you? Not what the Lord knows about you. He knows you are a notorious sinner. This hour, even maybe you're caught red-handed in your conscience. And he knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. In your mind, there's no way he would ever stoop down this Sunday morning to draw near to me, to tenderly befriend disgusting me. But look, who is this Mary? He, like Paul, chief of sinners. And Paul, who was Saul? Saul was a wolf. He was chief of sinners and the Lord Jesus drew near to Saul. But likewise, if you come here, even now, you came in hard. Now you can be softened. Now you can be made tender in heart by the Lord Jesus' presence here. You come broken and sorry like this sinful woman. I'll tell you what, Christ's blood can make the foulest of us clean. And Jesus' love befriends such that those who, it says in Luke 7, 47, those who are forgiven much? Would that be you if you would ever be forgiven? Like Mary? forgiven much, like that sinful woman who washed his feet with her hair. Those are forgiven much, love much. And those who are forgiven much because you've sinned much, love much, they can rise to the highest ranks of the Christian church and have the chief affections of the Lord Jesus. That's you. Not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Christ did there on Good Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. Sinner, friend, maybe you've been surprised this Easter morning. You thought you were going to come and hear thunder and lightning and that you would face the judge of sinners. But instead, look, he draws near to your soul. He's the friend of sinners and he's wooing you to him. He's not driving you away from him. Look at him there in the upper room, verse 19. Look at his wounded hands and his feet. What's that all about? It says in Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for your transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourgings, we have been healed. He took the hit in hell that you and I deserved. He sat in the electric chair with the voltage of God's wrath, the forever punishment of God. He endured all the voltage of it until it was finished, it says in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has chosen to go his own way. But God laid upon him, put on him as he was strapped onto the cross, nailed onto the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he took all the punishment until it was finished. And so for notorious sinners, anybody here fall in that category? You say, oh, these are nice people here, but you know about things on that side of the pulpit that have been done. And I know things on this side of the pulpit that have been done. Notorious sinners, shameful and shocking things. Look, Christ was punished on crucifixion day so that we can be acquitted on judgment day. I just say, repent and believe. He'll draw near to you this resurrection Sunday. So we're looking at a weeping look, Mary weeping at the tomb. And we've seen, considered the grace implications of Jesus' strange choice, but also considered the tender care for his needy lambs. Look at Jesus there, the good shepherd. He sets a significant pattern for his post-resurrection ministry to his flock. What he does now at the right hand of the majesty on high today is much like what he did there, having been raised on that first resurrection day. And look who he is. What does he do, having been raised? He's not only a mighty king who sovereignly rules at the right hand of the Father, but look, he's also one who has a sympathetic heart. He's a sympathetic brother who empathizes with our weaknesses. Look at him there. Woman, why are you weeping? He sees one of his loved ones weeping. He draws near. He gently inquires the cause of her tears. To him, it's not a bothersome distraction. Well, that's his priority occupation. That's what the risen Savior is all about for his beloved. Matthew Henry says this, observe here how Christ cares deeply regarding his people's griefs. And he personally inquires about them, verifying, Matthew Henry says, that he really does bottle up their tears and record them in his book. Because isn't that what it says in Psalm 56:8? Your tears I gather up in a bottle. He sees them. He really tends to them. A lot in this room have watched Anne of Green Gables, right? Remember when Anne, the orphan, who'd been adopted by Matthew and Marilla, and Matthew was her dearest friend, father, but Matthew Cuthbert dies of a heart attack, and now Anne is orphaned, and she's up after the death and the funeral. She's up in her bedroom, and what, she's weeping, she's sobbing, she's crying her eyes out, and Marilla downstairs hears it, and she wanders up and she draws near and she wipes her tears and she gives balm. That's the Lord Jesus to us. He sees you when you're alone on your bed. He sees your tears when you're battling and struggling and collapsing. He is a tender shepherd who cares for you and all your and my distresses. McLaren says this, "He seeks us that will confide in him and would have him tell us the occasion of our tears. And he'd have us recognize that all our griefs and desires point to one person, to himself, and the one real object of our seeking, whom finding we need never weep no more." Because you know the old saying, if Christ be ours, we sing that hymn, earth has no sorrows that heaven can't heal. And even think of our sister who sits right there, and she's lost her husband in the tears. You know, Lord Jesus draws near to a widow woman. Honey, don't weep, 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't weep as those who have no hope, because heaven will heal it. Woman, why do you weep? And for any of us, why do we really weep concerning the inheritance that we, you, have? So we've seen then a running look, a weeping look. Come on with me, lastly, to a rejoicing look, 16 through 18, a rejoicing look. We see how Jesus looks on those swollen eyes of Mary Magdalene. It says, Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. He'd cleansed this woman. He'd sweated for this woman on Friday. He'd been beaten for her. He'd been scourged for her. He'd been nailed for her, crucified for her, forsaken for her, punished and died for her. She is precious to him. She's dearly beloved. And what does the Lord Jesus say? The Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Mary, it's me." The focus is on her. Mary, it's you. Because he says, "Mary, I've found you. I've come for you." Mary, the Aramaic verse would be Maryam, he says to her. And she hears this behind. And she didn't know who this was, but now she hears her own name spoken in that familiar way that only one person could ever pronounce it. In all of the emotional storm and the downpour, it's all cleared. And she sees things. It's peace be still in her soul. The fog is lifted. In 16b, it says she turns to him and says, "Rabboni," which means rabbi, teacher. And she, it seems, leaps for a reflexive embrace of him. And she feels him. And she touches his living frame, at least momentarily anyway. There's a sense of ecstasy in her heart. He's bodily alive. He's maybe clinging to the ankles. But there's caution Jesus gives in verse 17. "Stop clinging to me, clutching, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This seems to signal a new relationship from the old relationship where he had walked in sandals among dusty roads with them and they communed with him that way. Now there will be a new communion as he is risen and he will ascend to the Father. He's going to send the Spirit. "Stop clinging to me. I'm going to send the Spirit." There'll be a new intimacy. Don't clutch me, Mary. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to lose me. You're never, never, never going to lose me again. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? "And lo, I am with you always." You won't lose me again, even to the end of the age. I'm going to send my Spirit. You're going to relate to me in this new way. And there's going to be this Abba, Father, close as your breath presence that you're going to know with me. And even when you're in the darkest dungeon, Acts 12, Peter will be in a dungeon, even now, somewhere off in Russia or Afghanistan, Christians are in dark dungeons, and Christ is with them. Close as their breath, comforting them. You saw recently a man in a prison, and the drama was depicted. There were rats with him. I wonder where a Christian brother is even today. Jesus is with him like Jesus was with Mary. "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you," Hebrews chapter 13. No need for the old fellowship, Mary. I won't be with you walking on the roads anymore, but I'll be with you better by my Spirit. Even look at 20:29, where Thomas, yeah, blessed are you. You saw me. Blessed are those who see me not and yet believe. He who believes in me, 7:38 of John. He believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Don't cling to me, Mary. In 20:18, it says that because Mary was the first to see the Lord Jesus, she goes off and says to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. One commentator says she became the apostle to the apostles. As in verse 17, Jesus says, go, tell my brethren. That's the rejoicing look. Look into these things. The rejoicing look. Just consider a few things before we go home, having seen the running look and the weeping look and the rejoicing look. First, the three considerations. First, consider the privileged name for his failed disciples. Jesus calls them, go tell. He gives them a name. Now, these disciples had been students who had certainly failed the test. They'd been with him in the upper room. They boasted about how they would never leave him, they would ever be faithful to him, but they caved under the temptations in the garden. They all abandoned him. Peter had denied him three times and was unworthy and ashamed. After the Last Supper, everything went haywire. Only John dared to show up at the cross to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what he says in verse 17. Mary, go to my brethren, to my brothers. Doesn't say friends. It's much more intimate. My brother, but they dissed you. They rejected you. They denied you. God, talk not of that. Go tell my brothers. Spurgeon says, those apostles, were never in a more sinful condition than they were at that time. They had never so grossly sinned. But we see that the blacker their sin, the stronger his love. Is that relevant for anyone here? Spurgeon goes on, the more defiled they were, the more sweetly he talked to them. Possibly some of you here are thinking that you've so greatly sinned that you can't expect them to love you. Ah, if so, you can believe that the sweetest promises in the Bible are for the very people who deserve them the least. Know anybody here in that category? That's me. The sweetest promises in the Bible are for me. Defiled me, for you, guilty, shameful. You, they were for Paul. Tell my brothers. What about Paul? Paul, he was someone who had persecuted saints. He had someone who had locked up saints in prison, so they were eaten by rats. And when Saul the wolf came to Damascus, he was struck down by the Lord Jesus on Damascus. When Ananias came with a message, what did Ananias come and say? What did he call him? Brother Saul. What? And so, brother, sister, you're adopted. You're in the same family of the Lord Jesus. You were an orphan, but now you're in the same family with the Lord Jesus. I read an account of a young man who had five other siblings, and he had an argument with the father and was estranged from the father for a number of years, and the father died, and the son thought of it again, and he actually went to the funeral. The family hadn't seen him in many years. He went to the funeral, and after the funeral, went to the family dinner, and there was unexpected reading of the will. In his shock, he discovered that he received a full share of the inheritance. How could that be? And so you're here. Unworthy. A full share. Brother, sister, in Christ Jesus, you're cleansed. In him, in his righteousness, you are worthy. And you know, the resurrection is the down payment of that inheritance for the defiled. He who knew no sin on that cross became sin for us. That's us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And his rising from the dead means, Christ says, it is finished. when he died and when it rose, the Father says, it is accepted. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's like the receipt. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But in the resurrection, we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, and fade. The first Adam in the garden caved and denied, but Christ came as the last Adam in the garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so as a result, you think of all of the imagery, how there were angels there that blocked the way of access to the presence of God in paradise. Angels, and now we think of how in the temple there were angels on that curtain, and when Christ died, the curtain was rent, and now there's access into the presence of God, into paradise, and now paradise is ours. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And so we have this full inheritance that Jesus says, I go now to my Father's house. My Father has many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. For you. It's a glorious thing. Consider the privileged name for failed disciples. But also consider the compelling appointment of Mary as a witness. Mary as a witness. Mary was the one. She was the great testifier of the resurrection. Verse 18, I've seen the Lord. We should really look into this. You think of this. Think about this through. If you were going to write, if you were going to create and invent some story that would falsely declare that Jesus had risen from the dead, who would you have be the witness and the testifier? Who would you have? You realize in the first century, women were considered to be culturally not credible as testifiers in many places, lightweights, not people of gravitas. And so a fraud who was writing a storyline to try to convince of something that didn't really happen, would you really have Mary Magdalene be the chief testifier? I don't think so. In fact, there's a second century anti-Christian pundit named Celsus who wrote this. The resurrection narratives should be dismissed because they're based on the hallucinations of hysterical women. That's not very PC, is it, to say that? But that's what they thought in those days. Common sense would say, if you were faking it, women be... So why are women actually the testifiers in Mary Magdalene? Because it's authentic. Because it really did happen that way, regardless of what the pundits may say. It's so compelling. So compelling that this woman is the testifier. And just lastly, consider the resurrection significance then for the dying. This is so significant. What's the big deal of the resurrection? People say, so what if he died and rose or he didn't rose? What's the big difference? There's a massive difference. Because you're going to die. And I'm going to die. Glenn died. Andy died. What happens? And don't you tell me you're not afraid of the thought of dying. Hebrews 2:15 says we are all enslaved by the fear of death, and we shudder. Oh, I know, I read it all the time. Postmodern man puts on such a brave face. But it's all clown paint. It is covering up a worrisome uneasiness. Just think this through with me, fellow human being doomed to die. Some older, some younger, who knows which of us are going to go first, but going to die. Left to ourselves, we all look into that pit of death and we shudder and we wonder, to where does that black hole lead? I know you don't like to think about it. I know, maybe you'll think about it if you're at a funeral. Maybe at the dark of night, the thought comes like a arrow into your mind, but you want to get it out. You want to dispel it. You don't want to look at it. You want to look somewhere else, like turn on the iPod, right? We don't want to look into it. It's like gazing into the sun. I don't want to gaze into that dark black pit. I can't handle that. But you know, as one man has written, death awaits everything like a cement floor awaits a falling light bulb. Doesn't it? And so we're all going to face and hit death. Why so afraid? Maybe we're afraid because it's the dread of when we die. It's annihilation. Maybe that black hole is just swan diving into nothingness. We don't want to think about that either, because that kind of makes us suffocate. Such meaninglessness, is that what this life is about? But you know, according to the Bible, we're in far more danger of falling into a forever sleep. Because the reality is, we're in danger as sinners of falling into a forever torment. And I assure you, that is a well-founded fear. And so does it matter that he rose from the dead? It matters everything. You've got to look into this. Look into the idea of Jesus rising from the dead, because Christ coming out of that black hole. The Lord Jesus Christ, he in his resurrection is the one lone solution for we sinful men and our death problem. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Revelation 1 says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Death and destruction. I hold the keys to get you out of jail, the black hole, the outer darkness. Believe in me. And you have a huge inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fail. You will rise. There's a forever paradise. You walk in the cool of the days with your loved ones, with the Heavenly Father, with your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian in Christ, the resurrected Christ, your worst case scenario nightmare, it's finished. What do you fear the worst? It's finished. And your best case, wildest dream paradise, it's ahead of you. Woman, why do you weep? Man, why do you weep? Rejoice again. I say rejoice because he has risen. He's risen indeed. Believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved.